So who wants to be a bishop? Anyone recognize that show? Yeah, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, right? And they had a kind of a similar thing in India too. Yeah, in a sense, that's what Paul's going to ask us, right, in this chapter. In 1 Timothy 3:1, he says, "The saying is sure, whoever aspires to the office of bishop desires a noble task." And this morning we'll try and explore why leadership, especially in the church, is a noble task. Literally, the word is a good work. Kalu ergo. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we looked at several weeks ago, Paul talks about the lifestyle of men and women in the context of gathered worship. And then in chapter 3, he talks about leadership in the church. And in a sense, chapters 2 and 3 are one unit of how we ought to behave in terms of our gathered worship and how leadership functions in this context of gathered worship. In dealing with the false teachers in Ephesus who are disturbing the house churches, Paul not only encourages sound doctrine, as we've seen in the past sermons, and a godly living as a way to combat these false teachings, but he ensures that the church has godly and morally mature leadership. And he ends this section on prayer, worship, and leadership with this hymn that was read at the end of the passage that Wayne read out to us in verse 16, which explains the mystery that was revealed in Christ's incarnation, life, and exaltation. Hence, who Christ is and what he has done for us informs everything else. It informs our doctrine, what we believe. It informs our lifestyle, how we live. It informs our worship and who we worship. It informs our proclamation, what the gospel is. And it informs our leadership, how we structure our community. All that is defined by who Christ is and what he has done for us. Now, today we find many kinds of church governance structures. You know, if you look at just the church worldwide, these are the three kind of main ways churches organize. So there are many other combinations, but the three main ways are the episcopy or episcopalian or the bishop, that's what the word means, bishop-led, as in the Roman Catholic and Anglican, and maybe some other denominations. And it kind of patterns itself in terms of secular government as a monarchy, as a king, and the subjects. The second is a mediating kind of expression, that is Presbyterianism, which is more democratic. You have leaders that are representative leaders of the people, and kind of power is shared up and down. It's not just top-down, but people vote, and the Reformed Church, which New Life is part of, follows the same Presbyterian kind of model. And then you have congregational, like the Plymouth Brethren, or even just the Brethren churches, where the whole congregation, in a sense, makes decisions on everything. They have elders, but often even the pastor is considered as a preaching elder, just one among equals, or the first among equals in some cases. And there are many other combinations with this. And interestingly, all of them find support for their polity structure in the Bible, and especially these letters of Paul to Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Now, we must remember that Paul was not writing a book of church order or a manual for church leaders. Some people have taken 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus to be almost like a manual for church leaders. But even as we look at the lists of things that Paul mentions for bishops and deacons today, he's not listing duties. He's listing character. This is not a manual in that sense, but it's more that Paul is addressing, we've looked at that before, false teaching that's disrupting the churches, and he's making sure that things are put in place that will combat this false teaching and safeguard the gospel and the life that God wants the Christians to live. So it's an occasional document, right? There's an occasion, and Paul is responding to that in 1 Timothy. Certain problems that arose in these early church communities are being addressed in the letters. And so, you know, as much as we would like to think, and as much as all our distinct church denominations would like to think that their polity is the best and they can find a complete correlation to the New Testament churches, it's actually a bit of a stretch, because the early churches probably didn't look like anything what we are doing here, even today. And yet, God has used cultures and society, and in a sense, how society functions itself. God has used all that, in a sense, to see how his church can be patterned, and he works within that structure and redeems those structures. And so there's no judgment on anyone's structure this morning, but just like I suggested in the sermon on women in leadership, where I asked you to put aside some of your kind of preconceived notions or categories, whether it's, you know, feministic or other, and put them aside when we looked at women in leadership. This morning, I want you to put aside the current definitions you may have around the terms like bishop or pope or elders or the whatever, you know, board of directors, deacons and staff and all these things. Put aside the definition that you currently hold so that we can look at with fresh eyes at what Paul was addressing to Timothy and in the early church. So I want us to look at this passage with fresh eyes. It's almost impossible to do that because we always have some colored lenses. But as much as possible, that we look at this and see how the church was organized and what Paul means by bishops and deacons in 1 Timothy. And so I'll look at three things this morning: how the early church was organized, what Paul means by bishops and deacons in 1 Timothy, and finally, how does a leader remain a disciple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because that is the call of a Christian. When Jesus called the disciples, he didn't say, "Follow me and I will make you a bishop." Right? He didn't say, "Follow me and I will make you an elder." Right? It says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It was a call to discipleship and participating in what God is doing in the world. So the early church. The early church movement was primarily a house church movement. We find that as the gospel spread beyond Jerusalem, where at times they met in the temple, the early disciples, and it spread from Jerusalem out into Asia Minor, winning converts from both Jews and Gentiles, the household or the home became a major setting for the life of the early church. It wasn't the temple, wasn't any other building. It was the home that became the major setting for the life of the early church. Often as a result of the preaching of the gospel, entire households came to faith. And whenever the Bible says household, it assumes that there was a male leader or head of the house, often the eldest male in that house. And if his spouse was still alive, then his wife, and then his children, and maybe their wives or grandchildren, servants, slaves that they may have owned, all that was included in the household, whoever was in that home. An example of this can be found in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. This is what Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. "Now, brothers and sisters, you know that the members of the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So you find a whole household has come to faith in Christ, and they have now devoted themselves for the service of the saints. This is basically a church in Stephanus' household. So we find other references in Romans 16, verse 3 to 5. We find a reference to Prisca and Aquila, and Paul says, greet the church that is in their house. And then Philemon chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when Paul greets Philemon, he says, and to the church in your house. And so there are many other passages, but just to show that the early church movement was in the homes of the people who became believers. Now, according to some scholars, the house setting gave the Christians a sense of privacy. It gave them intimacy, as well as a place practically to cook and eat meals, because meals, common meal, functioned as an important part of the early church. They broke bread together and shared the apostles' teachings, or grew in the teachings of the apostles. That was what they did in the church. Wealthy homes could have halls that would fit around 50 people, and smaller homes may have accommodated around 10 to 20 people for a meeting. So as the church grew, you could see that the homes, in a sense, had to become more and more open for housing the believers. Now, the Greco-Roman household, I kind of mentioned, had the oldest male as the head of the family, controlling everything, the finance, and in a sense, all the people. He was, in a sense, the owner of the household. Everything belonged to him. And naturally, maybe, these were the people who became the leaders of the church. And so you can see conflicts arising. We see that in 1 Corinthians. We see that later in 2 and 3 John of, some people welcoming believers, some people not welcoming believers. You have maybe household heads who are kind of elders, but not all necessarily behaving Christianly. And so we see early on in the New Testament that the church is not simply, that the leadership of the church is not simply based on this patronage of the owner, who might be wealthy. It's not an entitlement to people who have money and power. In fact, the New Testament makes it clear that even though the household may be the setting of the church, that these house churches and churches in various cities belong to one big household of God. And we see that in 1 Timothy, that the church is the household of God. It's not just your house anymore, Paul says. It is the household of God. And Jesus Christ is the head of this household. So Ephesians 1:22, and he has put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church. And then Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might have the first place in everything. It was very clear early on in the church that it's not the rich and powerful who are going to be the heads of this organization or group of people or whatever you want to call it. Christ is the head of the church. And whatever leadership structure churches have, we must never forget that Christ is the head of the church. Under the headship of Christ, we find in the New Testament a plurality of leadership roles given to the church. So under the headship of Christ, God gifts people different roles. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 to verse 31. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then Paul talks about love in the following chapter. But can you see here, he's starting with apostles and teachers, and sometimes we have these, oh, like, you know, this is kind of like an office of the apostle, or this is the office of a teacher. And then all of a sudden you have like gifts of healings and speaking in tongues, and everything is like mixed in with this leadership kind of passage. Because God gives various gifts to the body of Christ so that his church can grow. Many people limit, in a sense, that role of apostleship to the early 12 apostles of Christ. And as the apostles, in a sense, were fading, that the church started becoming more and more organized, and elders and deacons taking on more primary kind of office kind of roles. But nevertheless, all these gifts were going on in the body of Christ. And again, no one gift was better than the others or inferior than the others, just like we saw in the case of men and women, that in a sense, God had created, just as he created men and women with differences, God had created every one of us with unique giftings and put us all together in the church so that we can use all that for the glory of God and in building up his kingdom. So Ephesians 4, verse 11, has some more gifts. And again, people limit ministry to sometimes these fivefold ministries, they call. But again, as we looked at the previous verse, it's not limited to this kind of a fivefold, or, you know, we like these formulas, right? But the scripture is much more complex than that. And so Ephesians 4:11, the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So there are gifts, and there are also specific functions that God gives to leaders in the church. But again, it is difficult to turn these various gifts into specific offices or roles. But early on in the New Testament, we see that apostles began delegating authority to leaders of these house churches. So Paul delegates authority to Timothy. He delegates authority to Titus, and they are like apostolic delegates. Some people think they're pastors, but if they're there only for a short time, they're most likely not pastors, but they're delegates of the apostle Paul, and they have been appointed to appoint other leaders, such as elders and deacons, or even pastors. So early on, you had this delegated authority, and what seems to kind of, out of all these different gifts and roles, what we see, especially in Timothy, Titus, and a little bit even in 1 Peter, is two roles seems to become more clearer, and that is the bishop and the deacon. Now, when I say the bishop and the deacon, some of you are thinking, what about the elders? What about the elders? Because we don't have a bishop, we have elders. Yes, the elders get mentioned in these letters. And even though the Greek terms used for elders and bishops are different, and we'll look at them in a while, most commentators agree that these two terms can be used interchangeably. So the Greek word used for elders is presbyteros, which can refer to an older person, just age, or rank. Or in the Jewish context, especially the synagogue context, it was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. So we find that even in the Gospels, the elders and the Pharisees, or the elders and the scribes, we find the elders as a distinct group in the Jewish synagogue. And most likely they were older people with experience who were put in place to make certain judgments in terms of maybe order in the community. And so the word presbyteros comes from the Greek word, but also from the Jewish synagogue context. Now the word in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 is translated as bishop, is episcopus. It comes from the Hellenistic or the Greek world, from Greek institutions. And it describes someone who was a supervisor, a superintendent or an overseer. That's where we get the word like overseer, the bishop as an overseer. It also means kind of visitation, inspection, again, implying this kind of oversight of all things. Hence, the person charged with the duty of seeing that things are done rightly by others was the bishop. And one commentator prefers to translate the word bishop as household administrator. Again, think of house churches. Don't just, when I think of bishop and all, just don't let your mind go to current church structures. So they translate this word as a household administrator. So this word bishop, and even in a sense, the elder. Now, the word bishop often occurs in singular form, whereas the word elder is at times in plural leadership, which may have been how by the end of the first, second century, you have like a singular kind of an elder that rises up kind of as a bishop. Or a singular bishop that seems to, by the time we come to, you know, third and fourth century, we have like the Bishop of Rome becomes the most important bishop and becomes the Pope in that sense. But in the context of 1 Timothy and Titus, these terms are interchangeable, and I'm going to keep them that way. The bishop denoting function of overseeing, and the elder or presbyteros denoting dignity of the maturity and age and formation of faith that has taken place in the life of a Christian. So now we can, that kind of introduction is just to say that Timothy's instructions to the bishop can be taken as instruction for the elders of the congregation. Now we turn to 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13, and look specifically at the list of qualities that Paul expects from leaders, especially the bishops and the deacons. This does not mean that other people are exempt from living according to these values. Okay, when the Bible says leaders should be like this, it doesn't mean, oh, the rest of the people can run wild. But rather, those who are publicly recognized and affirmed as leaders must have observable conduct that does not discredit the gospel. All of us are called to live according to the gospel, but especially those who are now publicly recognized. And once you have, in a sense, a role in the community of faith, you are no longer a private person. Your faith is no longer a private faith. And in fact, Christian faith is not at all a private faith. We are to live it before the world, but especially true of those we call into leadership, that there is observable conduct that does not discredit the gospel. So for the bishop, there are about 15 virtues that or qualities that Paul lists. And some divide this into like 12 qualities and 3 concerns, and we can just lump them all together. But I'm just going to quickly read through them, make a few comments as we go along. The first thing he says for a bishop is they should be above reproach. And some people see this above reproach as the overarching virtue. Again, that people should not be able to point fingers and find a legitimate kind of moral character flaw in this person. And it applies not only to the bishop. Later in 1 Timothy 5:7, it applies to widows and to Timothy himself in chapter 6, verse 14. And there Paul says you should be without spot or blame. The second character is married only once. Now, there are many interpretations of that. You know, does it, you know, what happens when someone's widowed or divorced? And we can get into a lot of kind of discussion around that. The point here is marital fidelity is expected of the leaders. Some people have translated that as a one-woman man. Okay? Married only once means one-woman man in a sense. It doesn't mean, oh, you can marry once, but then you can have other things going on. No, it's one commitment, the covenant relationship with your spouse. Then temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable. The next one is apt teacher. They should have sufficient level of doctrinal understanding of the faith in order to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Later, Paul tells Timothy how the love of money is the root of all evil. And again, we're thinking of household churches, wealthy owners coming into the church, bringing sometimes their own pride in their wealth and power. And Paul says, if you're going to be a leader, you should not be a lover of money. And then he must manage his own household well. And teaching and managing are the only skill-based qualities in this list. Everything else is just character. And the reason is given for this. The reason for managing his own household is if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? So we have God's household now, right? And so the person has to show that he can do that with his household. He must not be a recent convert, and the reason, he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride is always the danger from within for a leader. And so, again, the person must have walked for a while with the Lord. And then, moreover, the last kind of concern or characteristic, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And the reason is given again here, so that he may not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. So the first one was a danger from within of pride. This one is a danger from outside, being publicly disgraced. And we've seen that happen, right? In our times, in our days, when church leaders have been publicly disgraced and not well thought of by others, and it discredits the gospel. So both these dangers are put in the context of spiritual warfare, where the enemy, the devil, who wants to condemn and ensnare the leaders, is at work so that the church is disrupted and the message of the gospel is discredited. And that's what's going on in 1 Timothy. We've looked at that from chapter 1. Now, if you notice, as I mentioned, that the catalog is mostly about character. It's not even specific Christian character. It's just general virtues of that time, in a sense. Everyone would agree that these are good things for a person to have. So even the wider society would have agreed that this is what would make a good leader. The church leaders were to be seen as good people, not only by people within and their friends, but even outsiders. Now, the next list is the deacons. So I'm just going through this, not spending too long on the list. If the bishop is seen as the household administrator, one commentator sees the deacons as the servant staff of the household. Now, I know when I put that word, we have already kind of made a distinction, but hold on as we get to the end of the sermon. The word diakonos means a servant. That's what it means. One who waits at a table or serves like a waiter, but in the ancient world. In the New Testament, the word is used more as a function than as office. So we often think of deacons, and we think the first deacons were the seven people in Acts chapter 6 who were chosen to serve by distributing food to the widows while the apostles took care of the preaching of the word. So the apostles were very busy. Some widows were being neglected. They said, let's choose seven men. And they chose seven people filled with the Holy Spirit and gave them the task of waiting on tables. Now, interestingly, that same word, diakonos, is used both for the role of the people chosen to serve at the tables and for the apostles who said they will serve the word of God. Okay, so keep that in mind. The apostles' task of preaching the word, the same word diakonos is used, that these people will serve the tables and we will serve the word of God. And the persons they chose to serve were men of good standing, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And among them was Stephen, the person who boldly proclaimed the gospel and also became the first martyr in the early church in Acts 7. Now, Paul also uses this word diakonia to refer to his own ministry. So when we think of, you know, when we household managers and servant staff, now all of a sudden it's putting all these categories again, mixing them up, because Paul, the great apostle, is saying, my ministry is also diakonia. It's service. It's serving others. And so we can conclude that the deacon role was not an inferior role, but rather a high calling, a noble task, just like the task of the bishop and the elder. Hence, Paul begins his list of qualities of the deacons with verse 8, saying, likewise. Just like the bishops are supposed to be like this, the deacons are supposed to be like this. Now, in verse 8, we have a reference to women. Sorry, in verse 11. And some people think that the women are the wives of the deacons. But in the context of this passage, most likely it's referring to female deacons. And we find female deacons even Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where Phoebe is a deacon. So now the deacons, and we'll quickly go through the list of deacons. The deacons must be serious, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not greedy for money. See, similar things going on, right? What was expected of the elders. They must hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them first be tested. If they prove themselves blameless, then let them serve as deacons. And then it talks about women deacons, or women, likewise must be serious. Again, that same word, serious, that was told in general to the deacons. Not slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be married only once. So we see the similar qualities are expected. And let them manage their children and their household well. For those who serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And I wonder, when he talks about this great boldness, if Paul is not thinking about Stephen, who had great boldness to stand before the Jewish elders and proclaim who Jesus is. Now, as you look at these lists, are there things that you would disagree with? Is there anything in this that we would not want developed in our own lives, whether we have a leadership position or not? And in a sense, aren't all Christians called to be servants? Aren't all Christians called to hold each other accountable for what we believe and how we live? And so if leadership is more about serving than exercising power over others, then wouldn't we all want to aspire to grow into a person of such character? That is why I believe Paul begins by saying to aspire to the office of a bishop is a noble task. It's not the aspiration itself that is noble, but the task that is noble. You know, we may aspire to leadership for many wrong reasons, you know, to exercise power over people, and that's not a noble thing. But the task itself of a leader in the church community is a noble task. We may reject or resist leadership also out of wrong motives, because we don't want to be held accountable. We don't want to grow to that level of maturity that Paul is expecting leaders to grow into. And that itself is also not noble in itself, of rejecting leadership. Because leadership itself is a noble task, as Paul says. And so if we want to aspire to grow into a person of character that God wants us to be, then Paul says that is a noble task that you want to aspire to. The aspiration that Paul is talking about is to grow as disciples of Jesus. If Jesus is the ultimate true leader, then being called to serve as leaders is actually a call to greater and deeper discipleship. Can I say that again? If Jesus is the true ultimate leader, then the call to serve as leaders is actually a call to greater and deeper discipleship. In 1 Peter 5:1 to 4, Peter writes this. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes this to the elders in a church. And he says this, "Now as an elder myself," now Peter the apostle calls himself an elder, "and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shared in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away." The word for tend can also be translated as feed, is where we get the word pastor from. And the word for oversight in this passage is the same word used for bishop. So you find again these things of leaders caring for, feeding the flock of God. And all these roles kind of get interchanged. But ultimately, it is Jesus who is the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, if you want to literally translate that word. And all these roles that God gives to the church, elders, deacons, bishops, whether you want to go all the way to the Pope, all these roles reflect the overarching shepherding of Christ himself. And what did Christ teach about leadership? If Christ is the example and he is the overarching leader, what did Jesus teach about leadership? In Matthew 10, 42 to 45, Jesus gives a leadership talk, his TED talk to his disciples. And he says this. "So Jesus called them and said to them, 'You know that among the Gentiles, those whom you recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all.'" Doulos, he goes even beyond the serving to be a slave. And verse 45, Jesus' own mission and call. He says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Guess what word is used when Jesus refers to his own call to serve? Diakonia. So the Christian leader is ultimately a disciple of Jesus and follows his example of servanthood. Whether we call leaders bishops or elders, pastors, deacons, or other titles, everyone is ultimately called to follow the example of Christ. Christ is the true Lord of the church. And if he is the Lord, as the Lord has chosen to lead by serving, could we think of doing it any other way? Paul ends chapter 3 with the verse that we've looked at in our introduction, giving the reason why he's writing all of this, how to behave in the church, which is God's household, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and bulwark of truth. And he concludes with a hymn which tells in a nutshell the story of who Christ is and what he has done for us and how that must inform, as I began, our worship, what we believe and proclaim, how we live, and how we lead, how we structure our leadership. Leadership is a noble call because it is a call to deeper discipleship, to become even more accountable to God and to our brothers and sisters for what we believe, for how we live, and how we serve. So in application for us today, God has placed us here in New Life in a church context. What area of leadership is God calling you to? It should just be one O there. It's a typo. And how will you serve? What area of discipleship is God calling you to? Again, just one O. What character formation is taking place in your life? Ask yourself, are you resisting God's call in any way? No judgment here. Just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. How can you pray for your leaders in this community? That they live lives above reproach. That they follow the example of Christ, even when it costs. The shape of leadership is cruciform. The shape of the church is cruciform. That's the only structure in that sense we can build on, the shape of the cross. How is our commitment to Christ lived out in our personal life and in participation with what God has called the church to be in this world? You see, leadership is not just about filling a slot. We need leaders. Let's fill the slot. It's about participating in what God is doing and making ourselves available to His purposes, giving of our time, our energy, our best. Because it's worth it. It's worth it to grow into the likeness and image of Christ and participate in His ministry of serving. So who wants to be a bishop? I mean, really, the question is, who wants to be a servant? And that is a noble task. I don't think Paul is commending again, as I said before, the aspiration for leadership, but rather the obedience to discipleship. May we be obedient disciples in how and what God is calling us here in this time, space, and season of our lives. Let's pray. Dear God, sometimes it's just beyond our understanding that You've chosen the weak things of this world for Your glory. That we find ourselves in a place where we are so weak. And yet, Lord, You've called us to this great and high calling that none of us can fulfill on our own. But we just place ourselves before You and yield ourselves to You and ask that as a church, we would be so filled with Your Spirit that we would experience what You promised Your disciples, that You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be My witnesses. And in whatever way You call us, Lord, to serve, that You would empower us. That You would give us joy and freedom in doing that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.